Well, good evening. Great to see you. All right. Chapter 22. Lord, we do pray as we look at this great chapter, one of the great chapters in all of Scripture, that you would, Lord, speak to us through it tonight. Lord, speak to us about yourself and your great love for us, all that you've done. Speak to us, Lord, about the way you work in our lives as well. So, Lord, here we are. We want to hear from you tonight. We want to, Lord, continue to receive from you this evening all that you want to impart to us. So bring now your word to bear upon our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Throughout Abraham's life, God progressively drew him deeper and deeper into fellowship with himself. It began, of course, with God drawing him out of the world, if you will, drawing him away from his nation and actually even away from his family members. And then the Lord drew him into the covenant. We saw that in chapter 15. And now as we come to chapter 22, God is going to draw Abraham into the deepest aspect of fellowship, known as the fellowship of his suffering. You remember perhaps what Paul said. In writing to the Philippians, he said that his great objective was to know Christ, to be conformed to his image, to be conformed to his suffering even. And knowing that there was a depth of communion that was there in that place. And that's really the place that the Lord is drawing Abraham to as we come now to this 22nd chapter. Now it came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering, on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemy. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Quite a story, one that we are, I think, most of us familiar with. But it's a story that is a bit puzzling in a number of ways. One of the ways that it's puzzling is God speaks as though he didn't really know where Abraham's heart was. God speaks as though he learned something through the response of Abraham. But we know that that can't really be the case, because of course we know God is omniscient. Many passages in the Bible tell us that he is omniscient, meaning that he knows all things always, at all times. God cannot learn anything new. But yet he speaks in human language for our benefit. God tested Abraham, not so he could see Abraham's faith, but so we could see Abraham's faith. You see, Abraham was known as a man of faith, but how could we know that he was really a man of faith? What could we point to? And of course, this becomes the thing that lets us know, and has let all people know since then, the extent of his faith. So this test was not so much to produce faith as it was to reveal faith. Now, the other thing that has happened in regard to this story is that many people have misunderstood God's intent here. And through that misunderstanding, many have been led to falsely accuse God. And in response to this story, some would say, well, how could God be so cruel as to require Abraham to offer up his son? And there have been many blasphemous kinds of things spoken about God or toward God because of a misunderstanding of what it is that's actually going on here. So we need to have a correct understanding of what this whole event was about. We need to realize, first of all, two things. Number one, know this. God never intended Abraham to actually offer Isaac. That was never part of the plan. He never intended that to be the case. As a matter of fact, human sacrifice is declared to be an abomination to God throughout the scriptures. In Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 5, this is what we read. The Lord is speaking. He said, they have built high places to Baal, to burn their sons with fire as burnt offerings, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. So God declares here that this kind of a thing, a human sacrifice, basically, is something that never came into his mind. It was something that he never at any time intended for anyone to do, and that, of course, would include Isaac here. What Abraham did was something completely unique in God's redemptive history, given for a specific purpose, once for all fulfilled. God has never since, nor would ever again, direct someone to do something like this. That's important that we know that. But never since or never again would he, because there was something very, very specific that God was doing here. So that's the first thing we need to understand. God never intended Abraham to actually offer Isaac. The second thing we need to understand is that Abraham was a prophet. Now remember, in our last study, God spoke of Abraham as a prophet. Now, how was it that he was a prophet? We don't necessarily have any prophecies, verbal prophecies recorded that are attributed to Abraham. But God declared specifically that Abraham was a prophet, and he was a prophet through his life. You see, God didn't only speak prophetically through verbal communication. God would often speak prophetically to the people through different scenarios that his servants would sort of, you know, live through. And this is a case in point here. You see, in this particular instance, Abraham and Isaac were unknowingly playing the roles of another father and son who would offer a sacrifice for sin. And that's really what's going on here more than anything else. Now, of course, there is the element of God. He's testing Abraham. He's wanting all to see what a man of faith looks like. Abraham's going through a definite time of testing because, of course, he didn't know the end of the story like we do. He had to live through it. And I think we'll see after everything transpires, Abraham, I believe, realized that he had been role-playing, if you will. He had been acting out the part of the father in this great redemptive saga. So we've got to remember that. Abraham was a prophet. Now, as we read through these verses, there are many things, many interesting things that stand out that connect us with another event that happens much later in history. But let's kind of go back through the chapter and look at some of the things that stand out here. Notice first of all in verse 2, God speaks and he says, "Take now your son, your only son." Take now your son, your only son. Now, we know that Abraham had two sons. Of course, you remember Ishmael was also the son of Abraham. But we pointed out how, because Ishmael was a product of the flesh rather than a work of the Spirit, God didn't really acknowledge him. But now God is singling out Isaac, and he says this over and over again, "Your son, your only son, Isaac." Does that remind you of another place where that same terminology is used? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." It's the same terminology. So God is intentionally using these terms. Now, listen to this. "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." Now, that might not be all that profound on the one hand, but I think it's incredibly significant when you realize that this is the first time in all of the Bible that the word love appears. That's pretty amazing when you think that there's been approximately 2,000 years of human history that's already transpired, and although we don't have a ton of detail on the various things that happened within that 2,000-year period, it's interesting to me. I think it's very significant that the word love has not yet occurred. You would think that it would have perhaps occurred in regard to Adam and the relationship that he had with his wife Eve. You might think that it would have come up in the dealings with Noah and his wife perhaps. But the word love is reserved for this moment to be inserted into the Word of God. And the thing that to me is so fascinating is it's speaking of the love between a father and a son. That is amazing. That's where the word first appears, in the context of the love between a father and a son. And then he says to him, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, this place, Moriah, is mentioned only one other place in all of Scripture. It's only two times in Scripture that Moriah is mentioned. It is mentioned in 1 Chronicles, or 2 Chronicles, chapter 3. And it says this, now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. So here we see another interesting thing. Abraham is to journey, and he is to go to the mountains of Moriah, to a specific place that God would show him, and that would be the place that he was to offer up Isaac. The very place where Solomon would later build the temple. But there's even more to it than that. But as we follow along, look in verse 4. There was a three-day journey. 3 days comes up in the New Testament often, doesn't it? In relation, of course, to Jesus. And then did you notice also that when they come to the mountain, that Abraham in verse 6, he lays the wood upon his son Isaac. And Isaac is the one who carries the wood to the place of sacrifice. So as we look at these things, we begin to see that there is a picture that is emerging. That there is actually another story that is being told here. And as we would then project out 2,000 years from this point, we would find, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of the Father, bearing his cross to the very tip of Mount Moriah. This is where, Bible study becomes so absolutely fascinating. When you start to connect all of the dots, when you start to see how interwoven the scriptures are. Some people mistakenly think that, we can dispense with the Old Testament. We don't really need that as long as we've got the New Testament, and some would even say we could dispense with most of that. Just give us the red letters, just give us, the words of Jesus and we'll be fine. But anybody who thinks that or says anything like that doesn't realize that this is one book. And it is so closely knit together. And here we are in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and we're actually reading in sort of a cryptic kind of a way, we're reading about God the Father and God the Son and the sacrifice that would take place. You see, this is why Jesus could say to the Pharisees, he said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. Jesus said, the scriptures testify of me. And one of the most fascinating studies that anyone could ever embark on is to just get into the Old Testament. Of course, that's what Jesus was referring to when he said, the scriptures testify of me. And see if you can find all of the places where Christ emerges in the Old Testament. It's so fascinating. But here it is. And to me, the details are just absolutely astounding. All of these little kinds of things, the wood being placed upon the shoulders of Isaac, the three-day journey. Remember, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected and be killed and be raised the third day. And so here we have that reference. Hebrews chapter 11 is, of course, the chapter that is expounding on the faith of the Old Testament saints. And there in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, the author speaks of this particular event in the life of Abraham. And this is what he says. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his one and only son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So the inspired author of Hebrews tells us something about Abraham that is not revealed to us in the Genesis account. It tells us that Abraham had settled in his heart that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And then he says, and he, in a figurative sense, received him back from the dead. But it was after that three-day period, after that three-day journey. And one commentator pointed this out, and I'd never thought of it before, but he pointed out, of course, the New Testament declaration that the Scripture said that Christ would rise after 3 days. Now, we know Jesus spoke of, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth. So Jesus pointed to Jonah, but I think you could also point to this situation with Abraham and Isaac, and you can see that hidden in this is a prophecy of the resurrection after 3 days. And so we see these fascinating kinds of things here. Now, Abraham it appears that he did indeed settle this issue before he went up to sacrifice Isaac, because look what he says in verse 5 to the young men that journeyed with him. He said, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. We will come back to you. So Abraham had that confidence that God would raise Isaac up from the dead. But can you imagine, this would have been in many ways probably one of the most difficult trials that anyone has ever faced, because not simply because of the great love for Isaac and the great pain in his heart at the thought of doing this, but even more so, I think, because of his deep conviction that God had declared to him that Isaac was to be the heir, that Isaac was to be the one through whom the promise was fulfilled, that his descendants would be as the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea in multitude. So he knows that God's told him this about Isaac, but then suddenly the Lord is speaking to him and saying he's to offer Isaac. So in Abraham's mind, can you imagine what it must have been like, the conflict that he must have gone through trying to really sort through, how is it that God told me this on the one hand, and now he's telling me this on the other hand? Isaac's not yet married. He has no children. God's telling me to offer him up as a sacrifice. I mean, he would have obviously been tempted to think, wait, I'm not hearing the Lord. This couldn't be the Lord telling me this. But obviously, he was very convinced that it was God, and it was indeed God. But, you know, I would imagine that as Abraham traveled those 3 days, there probably wasn't a lot of conversation, because he was probably in his mind just trying to work through this whole thing. Now, Lord, how does this work? Because here's Isaac. You told me he's the heir. Now you're telling him to offer, or you're telling me to offer him. How are you going to pull this off? How are we going to get those descendants that you told me about? And as he reasoned through it, this is the conclusion that he drew. Well, God will just have to raise Isaac from the dead. Now, nobody had ever been raised from the dead at this point. But Abraham reasoned through the whole thing, and that's the conclusion that he came to. And he was right. Not about Isaac. God had a different plan, but he was right about, of course, Christ. When we go through seasons of testing, you know, sometimes it's not just the particular thing that we're in the midst of that's so troubling. I mean, that's certainly part of it. But the other part is trying to figure out what is actually going on. What is God doing? How could this have happened? I mean, after all, this seems to just be so contrary to everything that God told me. This just seems to contradict all of the promises that he's given me. And we find ourselves in those times of, you know, just going through the mental gymnastics and trying to work through it and try to, Lord, you know, what are you doing here? But, you know, we might never be able to figure it out. But we can just sit back and say, okay, Lord, I can't figure it out, but I know you can, and I trust that you know what you're doing, so I am going to rest in that. And you know, that's the best place to be at sometimes. As Pastor Chuck said on Sunday night, you know, sometimes trying to figure it out is where we get in the most trouble. But I don't understand, and I just don't know why God would, and you know, and we get in this thing, and there's just a point where you just have to stop and say, okay, Lord, I can't figure it out. I have very limited understanding. I have very limited knowledge about most things, and yet you're omniscient. You know all things. And this is what you said, and this doesn't look like a good plan, in my opinion. It's not the way that I would do it if I was going to accomplish that thing that you said you were going to do. But Lord, you're God, I'm not, so I'll just trust in you. That's where we have to come to sometimes. And it's not easy. And, you know, living by faith is, I think, something that I think we desire it in theory. But when it comes down to really doing it, we'd rather let somebody else do it. You know what I mean? Oh, I want to be a man of faith. Oh, Lord, I want to trust you more. And then you find out that the way to become a man or a woman of faith, that the way to trust God more, is you got to go through things where you actually have to depend on Him. And when that starts happening, you say, okay, look, it's all right, Lord, I'll just stay right down here on this lower level of faith. We'll let other people rise, you know, to those higher levels. But, you know, God is going to bring us along in faith, like it or not. He's going to teach us to depend on Him. Now, I know right now that there's a lot of people struggling, that we know, of course, with the economy and all of that. And, you know, on the one hand, of course, it's a time of anxiety and a time of a lot of worry and fear for people. But, you know, on the other hand, look at it on the other side. It is a great season for faith building. It's a great opportunity to trust the Lord and to just say, well, Lord, my life's in your hands. And to really take what God has declared in His Word, to take it at face value and to apply it to my life and to realize that just as He said, He cares for the birds, He cares for the flowers, He takes care of nature and all of those things, how much more is He going to take care of us? Because we are His children. So these challenging and trying times are really just opportunities to grow in faith. Now, as we move on in the story, we come, of course, as we've already read, to that moment where the Lord intervenes and prevents Abraham from going through with what he was intending to do. And it was there then that Abraham turned and saw that there was a ram caught in the thicket. And he offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And now in verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh. The J is really not pronounced in the Hebrew, just we put the J there. But, of course, we have the name of God, and then we have attached to the name of God a word that means sees, but it also can mean provides. And it can actually mean something like the Lord's provision will be seen. Or you could reverse it, the Lord sees and therefore will provide. But now notice, Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. Not the Lord did provide. Although he did, he called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. And then he said this, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Or you could understand it, in the mount of the Lord, provision shall be seen. Now this is astounding because Abraham is basically prophetically, and here's I guess where we do have a verbal prophecy from Abraham. He's been prophesying through his life experience, and now he prophesies that this is the place. Where is this place? This place is Mount Moriah. This is the place where provision will be seen. Provision for, of course, sin, ultimately. Now, do you remember in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, where John records that Jesus is in a conversation with the Pharisees and he says something to them about Abraham. And this is what he said. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And I believe that Jesus was referring to this. And what Jesus is telling us is that Abraham at this moment understood. He understood that everything that he had just passed through was all prophetic. Everything that he had passed through was all a picture of what God the Father would do as he would offer up his son for the sacrifice. Because Jesus says specifically that Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. He saw it. So Abraham had a revelation from God, evidently, to understand and to know the implication of what he was actually stating in this prophecy. And so in the mountain of the Lord, in this particular mountain, Mount Moriah. And it's interesting that, first of all, the provision was seen in Mount Moriah through the erecting of the temple there. Because, as you know, of course, the temple was the place where the sacrifices would take place. So initially, there was the fulfillment through the temple and the sacrificial system that was part of the temple worship. But then, of course, that was all itself as well pointing to the Lord when he would come. Now, having passed the ultimate test, once again, the Lord reiterates to Abraham the promise. Verse 17, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemy. Notice the word descendants is used, but in verse 18, in your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. All the nations of the earth will be blessed in your seed, singular. This is the promise of the Messiah. This is the prophecy of Jesus. Sometimes if you have the older translation, the King James Version will always use the word seed, but the context will sometimes indicate that it's actually speaking of seeds, plural, speaking of the descendants. The New King James differentiates and uses descendants frequently, but here even the New King James Version uses the singular seed to emphasize that this is the prophecy of Jesus. And of course, we know that to be absolutely the case because Paul in Galatians 3:16, he quotes and he specifically says, God does not say seeds as of many, but he says seed as of one who is Christ. And so here again is the promise that the Messiah is to come through Abraham, and through him all of the nations of the world shall be blessed. You know, we have so much confusion in the world today about God and about salvation and the way of salvation. And we have these bureaucrats and these politicians who are wanting to sort of weigh in on it. And, you know, they're trying to pass legislation in different countries where it's illegal to proselytize. It's criminal to state that your religion is the one and only religion, or that there is only one way to God. I mean, that's the world that we're living in tonight. You think about that, and I mean, that is actually a direct attack against the biblical message that there is only one Savior. And the devil doesn't want that message being communicated. And so he's working through corrupt leaders and politicians, and he's trying to silence the gospel from going out because there is only one way by which a person can be saved. In your seed, the Messiah, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So we have got a big task to keep getting the gospel out to people. Now, as we have already said, and just to wrap this point up, Abraham is, in this whole story, he is a picture of God the Father, who plans and then executes the plan. Isaac, you know, Isaac is a very interesting person, and we'll get a little bit more into his life here in the next few chapters. Isaac is interesting in that he's just a very ordinary man. You know, Abraham, we've got several chapters on his life, 13 chapters or so. We skip over to Jacob, and we've got probably closer to 25 chapters on Jacob's life. And with Isaac, you have just a chapter or two. But yet he's very much a part of that covenant. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So a lot about Abraham, a lot about Jacob, very little about Isaac. What did Isaac do? What, where do we see his faith demonstrated? And, you know, what can we look to get some sort of an insight into his spirituality? Well, primarily, we look to this event. Because another thing that often escapes us in reading the story is the fact that Isaac was not a child. He was a full-grown man. Now, if you ever looked at a children's Bible book, you see there in the depiction of this story, you see a man, Abraham, with a knife ready to plunge it into the chest of an 8-year-old kid. And granted, that is a little bit, you know, you can understand why some people would say, well, what kind of a God is that? But that's the wrong picture. Isaac was a full-grown man. Now, as we come into the next chapter, we have the record of Sarah's death. Sarah dies at 127 years old. Remember, Isaac was born when she was 90. Now, we don't know how much of a gap there is here. But the Jewish rabbis believed that Isaac was probably about 30 years old. Josephus said that Isaac was 25 years of age. So he was somewhere between, I would say, 20 and 30. So he's a full-grown man. And now remember, if that's the case, then Abraham is 125 or 30 years old. Isaac could have, conceivably, and probably quite easily, restrained Abraham and simply refused to participate in this sacrifice. But where we see Isaac as a picture of Christ is in his willingness, in his submission. So Abraham is a picture of God the Father. He plans and executes the plan. Isaac as a picture of Jesus, as a picture of the Son, he simply submits himself to the plan. And so Isaac's contribution or the recognition of his spirituality is essentially in this particular event here. His willing submission to be offered up if that was what God was requiring. That's pretty amazing. But as we go on to see, as I mentioned, apart from that, he is he's a good picture in a lot of ways because he is an ordinary man. And most of us are just ordinary people. And thank God you don't have to be someone extraordinary to be loved by God or to serve God or to, you know, make a genuine contribution to the kingdom of God. Sometimes, I'm very conscious of this sometimes, you know, sometimes even in teaching and using examples of people, we tend to always be referring to the people who have done all the great things for God, you know, over the centuries. We talk about the great men of faith and the great evangelists and the great revivalists and the great missionaries and all of that. And, you know, boy, the average person sitting out in the congregation could just think, well, man, I'm just a loser. What could I ever do? I can't do anything great for God. I'm not great. I'm just an ordinary person. Well, you know, those people were ordinary as well. God made them extraordinary. God did things with them that put them in that place. But again, with Isaac, I like the picture of Isaac simply because he's just an ordinary guy. But he's right in there. He's part of that covenant. He's right there in the center of it, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, verse 20 through the end of the chapter tells us a little bit about the children of Abraham's brother in preparation for the events that follow. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. And then the list of the names here, I don't really care to read through them. You can later if you want to read about Huzz and Buzz and all the others here. But then we come to chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you a burial place that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth. Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land. Now, as you read through this, if you do a little bit of background research, you'll find that, you know, what they're doing here is it's customary. This is the way you sort of negotiated and bargained. You know, Abraham says, I want to buy it from you. He says, oh, no, I can't sell it to you. You just take it. You know, you're my friend. That was all part of a customary procedure. He really did want to sell it, but you had to pretend like you didn't want to sell it. And so that's kind of what we're experiencing here. So Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron. Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession, in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Now, remember, Abraham at this point, he's still a foreigner in a sense. God's given him this land, but it's still in the possession of others. And so here is where he actually purchases a piece of this land. So now this is just this little portion. This is his personal property. This is all he has, basically, by way of ownership in the land at this point. But through a process of time, as we know, God will ultimately give that entire land to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, we know the history. God gave it to them already. They possessed it for many centuries. And yet, because of their ongoing unfaithfulness to God, they were removed from the land. And then ultimately, because of their rejection of the Messiah, they were finally dispersed and have been so until just recently, as you know. It's interesting, though, that presently there is an attempt to deny that the Jews ever had possession of what we would call the Holy Land. There's an attempt to deny that there ever was a nation of Israel, that there ever was a Davidic kingdom, that there ever was, Judah and Israel and all of that. And this kind of propaganda is being disseminated all over the world today. Once again, in an effort, of course, to deny Israel's right to the land. But we know the end of the story. And we know that even though all of the nations of the world gather together against Israel, that God will ultimately give them that land. It's theirs. Because he gave it to Abraham and to his seed. So we'll follow along as we pick up in chapter 24 as Abraham sends out his servant to obtain a bride for his son Isaac. And once again, there's a great story right there on the surface, but it does seem that there are some interesting things hidden just slightly beneath the surface as well. And we'll look at that next time. Let's pray together.